mention it to the brethren in the kitchen. There's much food that they would be glad to make sandwiches for you. And if anyone needs transportation to the airport, see Sister Verna. And one last announcement. We could use some more questions for the question meeting. And the brethren could bear that in mind. If they have any questions from any of the discourses, or really, I think on any subject, they could feel free to submit them. But you could bear this in mind when we listen to Brother Carl's talk. Something comes to mind you'd like to dig into further, perhaps. Brother Carl's subject is an unusual one. Two mountains and a sycamine tree. Two mountains and a sycamine tree. We're looking forward to a blessing, as always, from Brother Carl.
Some time ago, I was talking to Tim Krupa. Tim said that exercise is good for you. Oh, Mike. Where's the mic? Here it is. Tim was saying that exercise is good for you. So we're going to do some exercise. For this exercise, you're going to need a Bible and three fingers. Now, the first thing you do is you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 17 and you put a finger there. And then you turn the pages over that finger. Now, wait till you get to step one. Because, you know, exercise class, you do one thing at a time slowly. So first you open your Bible to chapter 17, you keep a finger there. Then you flip the pages over that finger to Mark 11. And you put a second finger. You're going to need that finger. And those of you that have gotten that far, you can flip your Bible to Luke 17 and put your third finger. This is what we call a three-finger discourse. We're going to be going back and forth between these three scriptures, so you're going to need to have ready access to these three. Now, those of you who have done this, put your fingers in Matthew 17, in Mark 11, and in Luke 17. You have put your fingers on two mountains and a sycamine tree. Because we're going to read our three theme scriptures first, and then we're going to say, go back and forth amongst them. So you're going to need to keep referring to these. Our first theme scripture gives us our first mountain. And this is found in Matthew 17:20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. That's our first mountain. Now, take your Mark finger, and we're going to read Mark 11:23 to get our second mountain. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And now your Luke finger, and we'll come to our sycamine tree. Luke 17:6. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. The scriptures all said virtually the same thing. There were slight variations, but they were very similar. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could move certain physical objects. A mountain in two cases, and a sycamine tree in the third. Now, the first thing we want to call your attention to is that this is not three Gospels repetition of the same statement. These are three different statements that Jesus made on three different occasions. These three statements are made in three different geographical areas. And he is not referring to metaphorical mountains and sycamore trees. He's talking about literal mountains and about literal sycamore trees. And we want to notice what these mountains are and how faith can move these mountains. So let's identify first one mountain at a time. We'll go through each of the counts, identify the mountain, and see what it means to move that mountain. And then we'll see what the sycamore tree is and why you move a sycamore tree, why you want to. And then we're going to go back and go over the same three scriptures two more times for other reasons. The 17th chapter of Matthew, in case you haven't noticed, follows the 16th chapter. What that really means is that in the 16th chapter, we have the great question, who am I, that Jesus asked the disciples. And that's the question that Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in response, Jesus says to him, heaven and earth, man has not revealed this to thee, but the Father in heaven has given thee this knowledge. And then he takes Peter and James and John in the 17th chapter, and he goes to a nearby mountain. And the fact that it's a nearby mountain suggests geographically that it's probably Mount Hermon, although others say Mount Tabor, which is not that nearby. And he goes up into this mountain, and we have the transfiguration scene. This is in chapter 17. And there we have Moses and Elijah being transfigured before him with Jesus. And they see this, and they want to build the three tabernacles. And the episode is finished. He says, now, tell the vision to no man. On the way down the mountain, they bring up a conversation with Jesus that is recorded, in about verse 10 through 12, 13 of the 17th chapter. We saw Elias up there. We've been told Elias must come before the Messiah, and they ask questions about this Elias, because they've just seen Elias. It's a very logical question to follow through. Then when they get down to the base of the mountain, they come into a rather odd episode that's going on. Now, there's only Peter, James, and John that were with Jesus. So this leaves nine more apostles. These nine who were not up there were down here. And these nine were involved in an activity. Someone had come to these nine. Well, let's read it, starting in verse 14. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic, or others say epileptic, and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to thy disciples, probably to the nine. They couldn't cure him. Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he was departed out of him, and the child was cured. Now, it doesn't say this. I'm going to say this. Probably, they went on their way. That isn't in the evidence, but that seems to be implied in the future verses that being cured, they left the scene. And as they're leaving the scene, then come the disciples to Jesus apart. That word apart suggests this. And they said, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Verily I say unto you, that you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain. What mountain? Mount Hermon. That's the mountain that was there. Or Mount Tabor, or whatever the Mount of Transfiguration was. to avoid controversy on that, we'll say the Mount of Transfiguration. You could say into this mountain, be moved over yonder. Where's yonder? Where that lunatic was walking down cured. You could take this mountain and move him to the lunatic. Who'd want to? Why did you want to do that? Let's go back to their question. Why couldn't we cure him? That was the real question they were asking. We tried. We wanted to. We had the desire. We just did not have the ability to cure him. How did Jesus cure? Well, why did Jesus cure? Well, I think first we've got to say he cured out of compassion. He cured because he cared. But he didn't cure all, and he cared for all. So evidently the caring is not the full answer to the curing. He cured because he was illustrating what he and his disciples would do on a much larger scale at a future point in time. And that's why he could say to his disciples on one occasion, the works that I do, the same works that you do, but greater works than these. Greater because in the kingdom they'd be more permanent. And because in the kingdom there'd be broader scope. It would be all kinds of disease, not single diseases and single people. They'd be curing the cause where he cured the symptom. He gave them the immediate help, but still the sin would bring back other diseases upon them. But how did he cure? Touching. Virtue went out of him. He departed of his own strength. The disciples didn't have that strength. The only strength they had to cure, remember the 70 had it, was strength that he gave them to do it. It was done through his strength. The only time that they would have the strength would be future in the resurrection. Now he's saying, you don't really know what the future is. You can't conceive this. But you've just seen it. Look at 16th chapter, verse 28, before they went to the mount. I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter later said, we are not deceived. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Where? In the mount. There they were in the kingdom, in figure. And what he's really saying to them, you can't cure this because you don't have enough faith that kingdom can work through you. Take that mountain. That mountain you just came down from. The mountain of transfiguration. That mountain, the experience that is pictured in that mountain. The experience of being in the kingdom and transfer that kingdom right over here to this lunatic. You can cure him. You need to move the transfiguration lesson to the practical things around you. Even as we need to move our mountains of seeing the vision of the kingdom to the practical experience of life. It's a mountain that needs to move. And that's why he doesn't say, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be moved. But you could say to this mountain. He points to a specific mountain, a mountain that is immediately beside him. Take the fourth finger which you haven't used yet. And go to Matthew 21. And we're going to read 21. Matthew 21, 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but you shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall be done. Got a question first, before we get into this. Of all the miracles that Jesus did, there was only one miracle that benefited nobody. You know what miracle that was? One miracle that nobody benefited from. Who was it? Richard?
Oh, but the disciples' faith was greatly strengthened by that. And he came to them, and he was there, cursing the fig tree. And he went to a fig tree and he cursed it. There was nobody that benefited from that miracle. And that's the miracle he's talking about here. The incident here is in the cursing of the fig tree. Now, the incident as given in Matthew is quite different than the same incident when we start examining it in Mark. The whole sequence of events is in turmoil. Matthew says it happens in this order, and Mark says, oh no, it happens in this order. And you've got a totally different sequence. In Matthew, you've got the triumphal entry over the Mount of Olives. In this triumphal entry, you come coming down to the temple, the cleansing of the temple, the driving out of the money changers, and then on the way back over the mountain, he comes to this fig tree, he looks for figs, there are no figs, he curses it, and then they marveled, and he says, how soon has this happened? He said, if you had faith, you could not only curse a fig tree, you can move the mountain. Let's leave that and go to our Mark finger. It's the same incident. This is the Mark account of what we see in Matthew. But Mark, I'm going to suggest, places the chronological order of events more accurately than Matthew does on this occasion. Mark's gospel is basically the storytelling gospel. It's the gospel that gives the events as they occur. Where Matthew's gospel was written as a tract to the Jews to convince them he's the Messiah. And as a result, the order of events is not always the same. And Mark tends to be more accurately think in his order of events. Mark, the 11th chapter, covers 3 days. Mark 11, 1 to 11, covers the day of the triumphal entry. They come over the mountain into the city. Then if you notice Mark 11, 12, it says, and on the morrow, the next day, they come back into the city, and they see the fig tree. And he goes and has an incident with the fig tree where he curses it. Now, Matthew says the fig tree immediately withered. Mark does not say that. All Mark says is he curses it. He doesn't say what happens to the fig tree. He just says that Jesus curses the fig tree, and then he goes down, and then he goes into the temple and cleanses it. Matthew says he cleanses the temple first. Mark says he cleanses the temple after. Then, verse 20, and in the morning, here's your third day now, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So Mark says it didn't happen immediately. It happened a day later. Or at least they noticed it a day later. It could have happened immediately. But they didn't notice it until a day later when they see it. So in the Mark account, we have first the triumphal entry. Second day, we got the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. The third day, we have the noticing of the fig tree withered and the remarks that lead into our scripture about the moving of the mountain. Now, after they marvel at this, and they say, hey, this fig tree is withered away, Jesus says something rather unusual. He says, have faith in God. It almost doesn't seem to even apply here. That's verse 22. Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say unto this mountain, not Mount Tabor, hundreds of miles away, not Mount Hermon, that's even further away, but this mountain, the Mount of Olives, you could say to the Mount of Olives, be cast into the sea. Doesn't say moved place nicely over yonder. Here he says cast into the sea, and it would be done. And he goes on, and he says, what things you desire, when you pray, believing, you shall receive them, and you shall have them. why desire to curse a fig tree? Or why desire to pick up a mountain and throw it into a sea? Such a foolish waste of physical or spiritual energy. Except as we realize why he's cursing this fig tree and what this mountain signifies to the one who just crossed over it. This is the same incident, time period, when in the Matthew account and the Luke account, he comes to a place where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen, but you would not. Behold, your house looks into you desolate." That's what he was looking for, fruitage in Israel. Israel was the fig tree. And to this fig tree that produced no fruit, he cursed it. He says, "You have not produced it. You should not bear any more." And here the translation is so abominable. Forever, not forever. To the age. To a termination. To this curse is over. You should not bear any more fruit to it. The disciples didn't know what he was doing. As far as they were concerned, he was just cursing a fig tree. I don't think they had linked the two together. The Mark account indicates that it doesn't immediately happen. But there's an intervening episode. He goes down to the house of his God. And there they all see the corruption that's there. And they see the Lord taking a stand against the corruption, chasing out the money changers, cleansing the temple. And then they begin to realize that he is cursing more than just a fig tree. He is carrying this out in his own casting off of Israel, the casting off of their religious system, the recognition that this system has become a den of thieves and a money-changing house. And so coming back, they see this fig tree. And he says, not only does this fig tree need to be cursed, this mountain needs to be moved. Why move the Mount of Olives? What did the Mount of Olives have to do with that incident? Remember, the story is connected continuously through 3 days, every day in the Mount of Olives. Day one in the Mount of Olives, crowds hail him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They strew palm branches in front of him, they put their cloaks there. Everything is acceptance as king. Day two, no fruitage. Day two, he curses it. He also cleanses the temple. Day three, they say, this thing's withering up. That acceptance of the Messiah that they had seen, they found to be the fickleness of mob hysteria. There was nothing real in it. It was not a real, except the same crowd that said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." A few days later, we're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he says, if you had faith, you would not only curse the fig tree, you would realize that this whole mountain, this whole sham of acceptance would be cast into the sea of oblivion until the culmination. But it was something they couldn't do. And so they marveled, and he says, no, you can't do it. Have faith in God. God is the one who can do that. He is the only one who can move that mountain into the sea. But if you have faith, you will see that it will be done. But then he warns them, and it's a beautiful warning to close this off. He says, what things you pray, pray believing it's going to happen, that this corrupt establishment we remove, whether it's the typical establishment of the nominal house of natural Israel, or whether it's the antitypical establishment of the nominal house of spiritual Israel. Pray that it be moved, and it will be moved into the sea. It will not be a barrier to the Lord's plan and work. Have faith in God that it will be done. But then verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass. It's a beautiful
little supplement that he brings in. Because it's so easy for them back there or for us here to be righteously indignant, angry at the corruption of God's house. And I say, realize that these people, don't have anything against these people. It's their system that you want to go out of existence. It's the mouth that you want to be cast. But forgive them. It's not them. Have that spirit of forgiveness while you're praying for this to be removed. The prayer here is a prayer of condemnation, but accompany it with a request of forgiveness. Your look finger. No mountain involved because the place is where there are no mountains around. He couldn't point to this mountain because there was no mountain there to point to. You have a totally different episode. The Luke is the hardest context to follow because it's a very long context. The context is all the way back to the 13th chapter. We're not going to go that far back. We're going to pick up the context really in the 15th chapter. Now, in the 14th chapter, he's in a house of a Pharisee. And there are various things that take place in this house. And then in the 15th chapter, seemingly he's just leaving the Pharisee's house. And appears to be right outside of the Pharisee's house where chapters 15 through 17 take place. Then draw near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Pharisees had been in the house. They came out and they saw this crowd of publicans gathering around him, and they murmur about it. This man received the sinners and eats with them. And he spake this parable, and you can almost read to that, he spake these parables. Because he goes into five parables in chapters 15 and 16. They're often categorized as the parables of the lost. The parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost coin. The parable of the lost sonship or inheritance, that's the prodigal son. The parable of the lost stewardship. And the parable of the lost reward, that's the rich man and Lazarus. Each of the five, you've got a class who loses something, and then a reaction to finding that which is lost. That covers all of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16, is going through these parables, illustrating to these Pharisees that these publicans that you won't accept are the lost. These are the ones in the first instance who are the lost sheep, the lost coin. These are the ones who with the prodigal son returning. This is the, you are the ones who've lost your stewardship because you were not kind to these. These are the ones who had been left out and will be taken into your place. And the rich man Lazarus, when you go out. So always in the last, he's always emphasizing a thing to them about their attitude toward these publicans. Well, his disciples are hearing this. Now, the disciples come in with their reaction in 17:1 after these parables. Then he said to the disciples, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It's better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be cast to the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now, he's talking about the offenses here of the Pharisees against the publicans. And he says, this class distinction you see, that's going to happen. It's just part of the human event. But woe to them. They're not free from responsibility. You caused it to happen. But then, in verse 3, he makes the lesson personal. Take heed to yourselves. This has happened there. You've seen it happen. Now you look into yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, don't be like the Pharisee who said the publican trespassed against him. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. But if he repent, forgive him. There was the necessity to stay, keep the standard and rebuke. But if there was repentance, to forgive. If he do it seven times,
And seven times in one day, turn to thee and say, I repent, to forgive him. The repentance clause is there each time. But each time he says, forgive. The apostle says, Lord, increase our faith. It seems like an odd thing if you really think about it. You know, if one of you slapped me in the face and then said, I'm sorry, I'd probably say, oh, you didn't mean it, that's okay. You slapped me a second time and you say you're sorry, I said, I guess you are. okay. But I tell you, when you slap me seven times, I begin to wonder how sorry you are. I begin to think, I don't really know, increase my faith that you're really sorry. That's what they're saying. Can we really believe the person who seven times says, I repent, in the same day? No, he's doing it over and over and over again. Lord, increase our faith that we can do this. Now, I just want to pause a moment here. When we say repent, here, sometimes we have different ideas in mind of what repentance means. Sometimes to us repentance means the one who's wronged me, get down on your knees and say, oh, I'm sorry. Out of the five parables, one parable deals with repentance. And that was the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son repented. But did he vocalize that repentance to the father before he was accepted? All the father needed to see was the direction he was coming. And he ran out, my son. Repentance does not need to be a vocalized situation. It needs to be like the father of the prodigal, recognizing the direction the person is going and saying, I appreciate that direction. You've repented. Don't say any more. That's what the father looks for in us. But there needs to be that change in direction before the forgiveness. There needs to be an indication that it is not, I do my way, forget your way. You know, that is not what calls for the impenitent forgiveness. But the noticing of a repentant attitude in one way or another. Lord, increase your faith. If you had faith, as the grain of mustard seed, you could say, he couldn't find any bomb. So he turned and said, the sycamore tree here in the yard. You could say to the sycamore tree, not be cast, but be planted, carefully put, in the midst of the sea, and it would be done. Why a sycamore tree? Well, probably for the very simple reason that's what was the hand of the sycamore tree. But I think beyond that, this is something I didn't know. I gave this talk last week in Jersey City, and Brother Ray Luke came to me, and he said, you know, we had a sycamore tree in our yard. We know it as mulberry tree. That'd make it easier for us in our English. He said, we had a mulberry tree. And he said, I kept trying to chop the thing down. And he said, you can't chop one of those things down. The more you chop, the faster it grows. He said, and it was the most fruitful tree he'd ever seen in his life. Isn't that a beautiful lesson of forgiveness? The more you're cut, the more you grow. Let the cut come. Forgive. Grow through that. What a beautiful tree. Plant it in the turmoil that's in your mind at the time, and that sea experience you're in. Transfer that tree to your own life and get that fruitfulness. That tree. That's the lesson in that tree. Now, before we go back over our fingers, we want to touch just one little point. One thing was in common in all of this. It wasn't the mountain, because there were different mountains and we had a sycamore tree in one case. But the one thing that was in common was the faith was like a mustard seed.
Why not use the analogy like a grain of sand? That's pretty small, too. Or a bit of dust. Or light as a feather. Or brief as a puff. Or anything else. Is there any lesson in the mustard seed? I'm not going to comment on the mustard. I'm just going to comment on the seed. I think there's a beautiful lesson in the seed. You know, a mustard seed is a very small seed. There are other small seeds, the fennel, the cumin, the mint. These seeds are mentioned for their smallness, too. But the mustard seed is different than the fennel seed, which is different than the cumin, which is different than the mint, in that each of them has the total genetic structure of the final plant. It's infantile, but everything is there. And that's true with our faith. It isn't only if you had a little portion of faith. Your faith doesn't need to be big, but it needs to be rounded. It needs to be base. It needs to be genetically complete so that it can grow and move this mountain. If your faith is not based on a solid foundation, there's no genetic completeness to the faith. And as a result, it can't move any mountain. It turns into superstition or credulity. But faith has to be a balanced faith, albeit small. Then it can grow and produce this. Now we want to go over the same three incidents and notice that in each case, Jesus puts a different accompaniment to faith. In each case, he adds a clause that is unique in each of the three instances. So let's take our Matthew 17 finger. That should be finger number one for those who are counting. And notice that he does not only say that if you had faith, you could move the Mount of Transfiguration, kingdom experience, over to the lunatic experience and cure this. They said, a little something more. And that's in verse 21. Howbeit, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. That's the addition in the Matthew. In addition to the faith, you need prayer and fasting. There are two Greek words. Frequently translated prayer in the Bible. And they both mean prayer. Distinction. They're the same root word, thukos, but one has got the prefix pros before it. And it's usually translated prayer, although one place, interestingly, in the story of Lydia, is translated the place where prayer was wont to be made. It's the place for prayer. Pros thukos has not so much the thought of a prayer. It's got the thought of a continual attitude of prayer. And he said, this does not come out with a prayer, but only with an attitude. What is he really saying? A recognition that I need help. The recognition that we need power to supply, and a constant recognition. Without that recognition, you can't create the experience and apply it, taking the lunatic out. You've got to know that you need something involved. And even that isn't enough. You've got to have fasting. Talking you're abstaining from food. You're talking your self-denial. You've got to work yourself out of the picture. It isn't a Lenten fast of 6 weeks. It's a lifetime fast of giving up self, putting self out of the picture. He said, if you would do those, constantly look to a higher power and constantly rid yourself of self,
Mm-hmm.
He took the piece of snot and move it. That is going to be the necessary muscle power to move this mountain over yonder to this other experience. And constantly rid yourself of self, then you can take this mountain and move it. That is going to be the necessary muscle power to move this mountain over yonder to this other experience.
Interestingly enough, these are the very two concepts that Alcoholics Anonymous is based on.
That in order to cure alcoholism, I say the first two things you've got to do is recognize you can't do it alone. You need a higher power. And second, you've got to be willing to get rid of your own appetites, your own desires.
Those are two good principles that are very scriptural principles. Mark 11, he uses a different one. He doesn't say anything about prayer and fasting in Mark 11. Here he says, have faith in God. Because here he is not talking about utilizing something in your personal life. Here he's talking a belief in a prophetic situation that which is pictured by the fig tree would indeed be cursed. And no matter what you do, you can't do it. The same thing with Babylon. It was going to fall, but you can't make it fall. At least you shouldn't. That's God's job. But then how can you move that mountain and put it in the sea? Have faith in God. That when it comes to exercise of faith in prophetic matters, it is not what we can do, but it is the studying of God's word to find out what he's going to do and believing it. If we believe it, then we can move that mountain, a prophetic mountain, into the midst of the sea.
The Luke finger.
Luke, he has a very long subscript. His is not just a short one there. Now, again, let's get a Luke situation in mind, what he's really talking about. Ability to repetitively forgive. Something we all want. You know, I don't think any of us who've seen the movie The Hiding Place couldn't help but wonder Betsy Ten Boom how she could forgive under the circumstances of that camp that she was in. Just recently, I was passing a car of some Christian. So they had a little booklet in it, and I got to find it somewhere. I don't want to buy it. It was a booklet by Corrie Ten Boom, I'm Still Learning to Forgive. And I thought, no, that's a beautiful title, considering her experiences. Because that's what we should be, still learning to forgive. I think of Gone with the Wind, the character of was it Melanie, how beautifully she was. It had that forgiving character that people just don't come that way. Then I met my wife, and they do. But going on to this incident here, after he tells them, have this ability to forgive repetitively, then he tells them a little story. This story is found in Luke 17, verses 7 to 9. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he has come from the field, go, sit down and eat? Will you not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. And then he gives the lesson in verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Notice the impact of that in its context. When you finally become noble enough to forgive your brother, not once, but seven times, how do you feel? I did it! I forgave him seven times, you know, and I'm feeling pretty good now because I really conquered. He said, after you've done it seven times, don't think you're worth any thanks for it. You've only done that what the Lord commanded you to do. You're still an unprofitable servant. that if you take these forgiving attitudes and build an ego case out of it, of how forgiving we are, we haven't learned a thing. That we've got to go on and learn now that even after we've forgiven, that's only what's expected of us. It's no great accomplishment. It's only arriving at a bare standard. That's the accompaniment here. Go back over our three. This time we'll go over the three. We want to apply them personally. We're looking at them from lesson standpoints. Matthew 17, we've got the case of casting out an unclean spirit. Ever try to cast out an unclean spirit? I hope you have. Because there's a lot of unclean spirits right here. I've found several inhabiting me. For once in a while, there's a spirit of pride. Well, that's unclean. Sometimes I notice the spirit of greed, and that's very unclean. There's the spirit of unforgivingness at times, and that's very bad within myself. Sometimes I get a little too ambitious. That's a very unclean spirit. And it's awfully hard to cast them out. I just have the hardest time getting rid of them. I tell them, I don't want to be proud. Next day, I'm back there again. The same situation. That pride keeps coming in. And so finally, you take it to the Lord and say, I can't get rid of it. And Lord says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard, say you could. You could say to that kingdom, when all mankind is going to learn how to get rid of pride, greed, envy, ambition, all of it, you could take that and put it right over here in your present life. You could move that mountain to the present time, and you'd get rid of it. But you need two more things. You need prayer. You need to constantly look to me for help. If you don't look to me for help, you're not going to be able to move them. It's just too big for you. It's a big mountain. So if you're going to move that over here, you keep looking to me. And you're going to need fasting. You're going to need to do your part of getting yourself out of it, because that's why you're not able to do it. You've got so much self in the way that time I lift my 300 pounds, I can lift a mountain besides. You can't lift that big thing until you get rid of what's in you. Then you've got the power to move the mount of transfiguration right directly over your experience. And then we can begin to purge and get rid of these unclean spirits. Now, the disciples were not getting rid of the unclean spirits in themselves. It's very true. They were getting rid of the unclean spirits in one another. In another. We have the privilege of helping one another get rid of their unclean spirit. That's why we assemble together. That's why we have discourse. That's why we have fellowship. That's why we have testimony meetings. So that we can, through mutual prayer and fasting, move that bound of transfiguration into our present life and live within the kingdom. How did Brother Barton put it? Play kingdom. To play kingdom with vigor. To enjoy getting those kingdom toys out. And to be utilizing those kingdom lessons in the present life. Sometime when you really want to apply this, read over the parable of the sheep and the goats. Apply the things that made the sheep sheep in your life. When we see one who is hungry or thirsty, give them food and give them drink. When we see one who is a stranger, welcome them into our midst. When we see one who is naked, does not have on the robe of righteousness, encourage them to put it back on. When we see one who is sick, don't cut off the arm, but visit him. Give him that comfort, that encouragement. Apply the kingdom lessons in the present day. Move the Mount of Transfiguration into our present life experiences. Mark 11. The Mount of Olives.
I don't think any of us have a desire to curse fig trees. I don't think any of us have a desire to curse Israel. I hope we don't. Because we've reached the culmination of that curse. But there are other things that we would like to see removed. There's other oppressive systems, both religious and political, that we would like to see taken off the scene. Oh, these profess like they did there in the triumphal entry. These professors hail Christ. But we can see the sham in it, and we'd like to see, Lord, take it and cast into the sea. And it will be done. Psalm 45 says so. Psalm 45 says it'll be a mountain cast into the midst of the sea. So much so that Revelation 16 says the sea's going to rise and cover it, and even the islands will be gone. Those islands that are formed by mountains cast into the sea in the first place. The whole thing will be removed. He said, go ahead and do it. He told Jeremiah that too. He said, I put you here to pluck down and to build up. How, Lord? Have faith. Have faith in God. Because you read that it will be done, believe. And if you believe that, then you have the faith that will take that Mount of Olives, take that sham that was there, and cast it into its oblivion. Not that you rejoice in the destruction, but you rejoice in knowing that which is unholy is being removed. There's a pronoun that we don't often look at in Isaiah 35:1. And I think this pronoun tells a lot. Isaiah 35:1 is so frequently quoted. But I'm going to emphasize the pronoun this time. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Who is the them that they're being glad for? You know, pronouns demand antecedents. A pronoun needs to go back to a previously mentioned noun to refer to it. The 35th chapter of Isaiah is only part of the 34th chapter. The 34th and the 35th run together. They're one chapter. The 34th chapter is the destruction of Babylon chapter. Remember the scripture is quoted so frequently about the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, made fat with fatness, the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of kidneys of rams. The Lord had a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Then he goes and says, after that slaughter, he's going to lay waste Edom. And then he talks about who's going to take his place. The wild beast of the desert shall be there, the great owl, the hatch, the vulture, all of these don't like to mate. He goes to a whole bunch of weird animals. And then he says the desert's going to be glad for them. For the weird animals. Why is the desert glad for the weird animals? The desert represents the desert condition of men's hearts. And that which has been keeping water from them all these years has been that great Edomite system that's been over them. And when that's removed, that which is cleaning up the mess, mankind will say, thank the Lord. I'm glad that mess is out of the way. There's going to be an appreciation for them that have cleansed this so that the real work of new fountains of the desert coming forth can be appreciated and you can come to the great blessings of the restoration that's there shown. So in the mark, we see the application of faith in a prophetic scale. There are a lot of things in prophecy that you read, and you look in the newspapers, and you look in the word around, and you say, can't happen. Can't be. So sometimes you get into the discussion of church, state, and all these things, and you say, oh my goodness, they're all down. Sometimes you can read, and because it's in the scripture, you believe. Even though the present political situation does not seem to be indicated. Have faith in God that those things that he prophesied will come to pass. Luke 17. Forgiveness. Ability to constantly, repetitively forgive. How do we gain this increased faith that he's looking for? And he says, here, consider the sycamore tree.
There's no mountain to sit this one. But consider that tree, that the more it's cut, the more it grows. Consider that fact, that as you have these experiences, it's not only an experience that that person needs to be sorry for, but at the same time, it's an experience that has given you a depth in your understanding of others, a depth in your life that you never had before. Grow through the experience where another has cut. And as you grow through that experience, then you'll begin, well, not to exonerate the one who caused the harm. You'll begin to say, yes, I forgive you. Remember how Joseph's brothers came to him? He says, you didn't hurt me at all. You know, sure he was hurt. He went to prison. He had the experience of Potiphar's wife, but the Lord overruled all of that. That through the hurts of others, it came to the blessing not only of himself, but to the ones who asked his forgiveness. And so as others, it hurt us to realize that as we can grow into the appreciation that this hurt, while it's truly a hurt, has a growth within it that we can develop. And as we come to that area of the growth, then we can look to the one that hurt when they ask forgiveness and say, it didn't really hurt me. That hurt. But the final result was the growth in grace. And it builds this faith to be willing to forgive. And then also the realization that after we have done all, we're only unprofitable servants. Including that realization, yes, you deserve to ask for forgiveness. And I forgive you, but I deserve it too. There are plenty of places where I myself have fallen. And that this realization that while we may not have fallen in the same area, we have other areas where we need this forgiveness. And we apply then the principle of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others their trespasses. And so, brethren, faith is a powerful element. If it's complete, if it's genetically whole, as a mustard seed, it can grow. It can move the kingdom to the present time. It can move that mount of transfiguration to our present experiences. It can move the sham organizations that presently exist, the mountains of this time, into the sea. It can move our hearts to forgive one another and to turn to the Lord. May we all have faith with a grain of mustard seed. May we develop through this exercise not just how to place fingers in Bibles, but how to move mountains and trees into the profitable areas of our lives.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for the beautiful lesson of how we want to apply the practical everyday experiences, these beautiful lessons of Scripture. And Brother Carl will close with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our noonday meal.
Our Heavenly Father, we do come to Thee to ask that You will increase our faith, that we may more abundantly and pleasingly serve Thee. We do ask the blessing upon Thee. Lunch hour that is now coming, the fellowship that will give us temporal food, realizing that someone needs to be departing our midst after this meeting, Father, we ask the blessing upon their journey as they go to their homes. We ask that You will be with us each when we meet again at Jesus' feet.